Last week, we completed the section that I'm calling The Bad News, and the title of the message last week was The Bad News. It's actually worse than you thought. Tonight, our title is The Good News. It's better than you thought. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are sitting in your office at work, sitting at your desk, carrying out your tasks, and a fireman bursts in the room and says, "You've got to get up immediately. There's only one way out. Follow me." And then he goes on to tell you that we can't use the elevator because the elevator doesn't work. You've got to walk down 40 flights of stairs. Now, does that sound like good news to you? Probably not. You're not really aware of any imminent danger, and so it seems like a great annoyance. But if you understood the bad news, let's take that scenario and let's plop it down in the South Tower of the World Trade Center. At about 9 o'clock in the morning on September 11, 2001, and a plane is struck somewhere around the 95th floor, and the entire top of the building is just engulfed in flames. You're 60 floors down, and you didn't even hear it. And you don't realize that in less than an hour, the entire building would undergo a catastrophic collapse. Anyone left inside will be killed. Now, if you had that much knowledge, what the fireman has to tell you would be extremely good news, right? You'd welcome that, and you'd be getting up, and you'd be running to follow him. And the point is, as we look at the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's the theme. But unless we understand the bad news, the good news, we will not rightly appreciate or prize it. And so we said last week, the bad news is that it's worse than you thought. All men are sinful. All men are guilty before a holy God. There's not a single human being in all of human history that will ever be able to present himself righteous before God, save the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God as well as truly man. Every other person who has ever lived, every other person who ever will live, will be utterly incapable of presenting themselves to God righteous. We all deserve eternal punishment. We're all under the law. We're all guilty. We all deserve to spend eternity in hell. We in ourselves are utterly helpless and utterly hopeless. That's the bad news. But the good news, it really is better than you thought. Once you appreciate the condition of your soul, your hopelessness as you stand before God, and then once you realize how great is your need for deliverance and for rescue and salvation, and then you begin to understand something of what God has done to give that to you, what he's going to provide that rescue, that redemption, that salvation for you, the good news becomes incredibly good and sweet. That's when justification by grace through faith becomes an extremely precious truth. That's what we're going to look at this evening. This is one of the key texts in the New Testament to lay out for us some of the foundational truths of justification by grace through faith. So please follow along. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 19, and we'll go through Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the bad news. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is the first time Paul uses the word justification or justified in the positive sense. He says, no flesh will be justified before that, but now here's how we are justified before the Lord. And the Baptist Catechism asks the question, what is justification? Here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's interesting, if you read sanctification, it says it's a work of God's free grace. That means it's ongoing. Justification is an act. It means it's instantaneous, fully completed and done. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It has a lot of important ingredients, and as we go through our text this morning, we'll unpack those ingredients. In God's divine plan, sinful men and women and boys and girls are accepted in Jesus Christ as righteous, righteous in his sight. Now, it's not because anything that we could have or would have done. In fact, verse 20, remember, it says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We are justified only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to us, received by faith alone. Now, there's a number of ways to outline this passage. I'm going to follow the example of Stuart Olliott in his little commentary that I found very helpful. He actually has, I think, 14 or 15 points. I'm not going to have that. I'm out of 10, okay? All taken straight from the text, and they won't be real long points. Hope, Lord willing, we'll have plenty of time for the Lord's table when we're finished. But first of all, justification before God now has been revealed. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Remember the Old Testament, there were types and shadows that all pointed to God's grace, all pointed to salvation. There was a very detailed sacrificial system where there were animals brought to the temple and they were sacrificed and their blood was placed on the altar every single day. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a special sacrifice of a bull for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people as sin offerings. And he would pass through this very thick veil that secluded or protected the way into the Holy of Holies. And you recall the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, out of sight. No one could approach the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it was this box with overlaid with gold. And there were angels, there were statues of angels guarding over to the top. And inside, you remember, was the law, the two tablets of Moses and Aaron's rod that budded inside this Ark of the Covenant. But the lid of the Ark, the gold lid that was placed on top of it, was called the mercy seat or the atonement covering. And every year, the high priest would go into through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the atonement covering. And it says that he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat and in front. And that's symbolic because we as sinful men cannot approach God except through the blood. The ark, the mercy seat, is a place of meeting. We can't get there except through the blood, so it's placed on the front of the ark. And God will not meet with us because of his wrath over our sin, except through a blood sacrifice. That's why it was placed on top. There was some symbolism about blood being placed on the front and the top in order for God to meet with sinful man. Both his wrath and our guilt had to be removed if there would be atonement, if there would be reconciliation, if there would be a meeting between God and man. And this sacrifice was repeated every day. The general sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, every single year, year in, year out, decade after decade, century after century. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system required this very strict adherence to the ceremonial law because men had broken the moral law of God. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us the ceremonial law can never actually secure forgiveness and salvation, true righteousness for anyone. It was a shadow. It was a picture pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all those years, these types and shadows were presented. But now the true righteousness of God has been manifest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it says here the righteousness of God has been manifested, we're not talking about God's righteousness as his attribute. God is righteous. That's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the righteousness which God requires of us, the righteousness of us that he accepts, or the righteousness which God gives us to make us acceptable. That has been revealed. Finally, now, it was hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed. And our second point, this righteousness, justification, is gained apart from the law. It's that this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's revealed apart from the careful observance of God's law. Now, it says that the law, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, God's word says of Abraham, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's a very significant verse because Paul appeals to that in chapter 4 of Romans, that Abraham's believing in the Lord was counted to him as righteousness, and that was before he began to observe the ceremonial law. It was before circumcision took place. It was before he began to carry out the sacrificial system that was required as a type or an image, a picture pointing to the righteousness of Christ. Abraham received righteousness by faith. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53. Again, the Old Testament, the prophets, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness of God, which is by faith. Isaiah 53, Isaiah alludes to this as he speaks of the suffering servant. Verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. See, we thought God was afflicting him, giving him what he deserved, but he was carrying our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see in the Old Testament pointing forward to the Messiah, the sin bearer, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness that now has been revealed. The story, Pastor Mark talked about the grand story. He used that word meta-narrative this morning, the big picture story of the Old Testament. It points to a Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would take away our sins. No human apart from Jesus was ever righteous before the Lord through observance of the law. So how does anyone gain righteousness, a righteousness that makes us acceptable to the Lord? How does that perfect righteousness become ours? Well, verse 22 tells us this righteousness is received by faith, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. You recall in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" You remember what they said? They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Justification, this declaration that we are righteous in God's sight, not by what we did, but by what Christ has done for us. Justification is received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's promised to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Now, what is saving faith? Kids, do you know what it means to believe in Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus Christ in a way that you are saved, you become a Christian? Well, there's some important ingredients of saving faith. Saving faith believes, first of all, that Jesus is perfectly righteous, that Jesus is God who became man, who lived in this world, who fully obeyed the law, which we didn't obey. He achieved perfect righteousness. Faith believes that. It believes that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins that were not his. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of sinful men and women, boys and girls. Saving faith believes that Jesus rose from the dead. It believes these things, that he was triumphant over sin and death. And saving faith believes he did that for me. It's not just that he did that out there somewhere. Saving faith says he did that for me. Believing, this is for me. This is, he died in my place. He rose in my place. He paid for my sins. He gives me his perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of all those things. It's believing when the fireman says, I know the only way out. You say, I agree with you. I believe you. And we get up and follow him. What good would it do if the fireman came and said, there's a plane that blew up, 60 floors up, and I've got a little secret. The whole building's going to collapse. Nobody knows that yet, but I know it. So you really need to get out, and I know the only way out. What good would it be for you to go, I think you're probably right, but I'm fine here, thank you. That'd be utterly foolish. But that's exactly what we do when we hear the gospel. We know the bad news. We hear the good news, and we say, not now. I don't think so. I think I'm okay. I'm fine. Thank you. You have no idea the world of hurt, the world of destruction, of torment that hell is. And that's why Scripture over and over says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ. Lay hold of this justification by faith. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's not enough to have lots and lots of faith in the wrong thing. If a fireman comes in and goes, I know the way out, and he leads you the wrong way, you're still going to burn up. Having all the faith in the world in the wrong guy is not going to help you. Our faith must be firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you really want to carry the image all the way out and say it's by grace through faith and not by works, the fireman actually carries you out. You simply allow him to carry you rather than having to walk on your own. But that's you know, we won't go too far with that. So fourthly, justification is received by faith alone through Jesus Christ. And fifthly, justification is what every single one of us desperately needs. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. This applies equally to Gentiles and Jews. Chapter 1 tells us Gentiles are guilty before God and deserving eternal punishment. Chapter 2 tells us the Jews were also guilty before God, desperately lost and needing a Savior. Chapter 3 tells us Jew and Gentile alike, both are equally, hopelessly lost, needing a Savior. And the point is, it applies to everyone, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, blue collar, white collar, no collar. It applies to men, women, boys and girls, every single one of us. It is true. There's no distinction. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is the Savior that every single one of us needs. Why do we need a Savior? Verse 23 says, because we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, that's a curious phrase, we fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean, the glory of God that we fall short of? Well, there are a couple of good suggestions. I think they kind of mean the same thing. One, the glory of God is described as that perfect standard God requires. And that is his glory, and we haven't met that. And that's a possibility. Another, and I think this might be a little closer to accurate, they're both really the same though. Another says we fall short of living the kind of lives necessary to obtain his glory in our own righteousness. Our own sin has caused us to fall short, has caused us to miss the mark, as it were. The word sin literally was a target shooting or an archery term, and you shoot at the target, and if you miss it, the word they would use is the word Paul uses here for sin. You missed the mark. You missed. We've all missed. We've fallen short of the kind of life necessary to obtain God's glory in and of ourselves, so we need one to give it to us. We need a perfect righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. In the end, whichever way you interpret it, it means the same thing. It means we're in a heap of trouble, which is why it's so important that we see it. Our sixth point here is that justification is a gift freely given by God. It's all of grace. Look again at verse 24. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, I want to be very careful that we read this correctly. Verse 23 applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. And there are some who read verse 24 as saying, and are justified means everybody as well, which means everybody is justified and everybody gets to go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches there's no human that will ever be justified by the works of the law. It clearly says that. The Bible clearly teaches that we are all under the just condemnation of God, and the only rescue is by fleeing to Christ. And there were some that will never do that, and they are without excuse. And for Paul to say that all get off the hook would be a contradiction of what he has clearly said over and over again. So verse 24 isn't teaching that justification applies to all people the same way that sin applies to all people in verse 23. Those who do not trust in Christ will not be saved. But all who are saved freely by God's grace. All who are saved, all who see are justified, declared righteous by the grace of God. Now, what is grace? I love this acrostic, G-R-A-C-E. Doesn't work in other languages, but it works great in English. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God gives you and me his perfect righteousness, paid for by Jesus Christ, freely given as a gift. William Hendrickson said, grace is God's love directed toward the guilty, just as his mercy is that same love directed toward those in misery. Well, if our sin brings upon us misery, then he shows mercy in relieving us of the misery, and he shows us grace in giving us what we do not deserve, a perfect righteousness before the Lord. Grace is not something you can earn. It's not something you can deserve. It's not something that you can merit. It is an utterly free gift. And please hear this. Grace is not the reward for faith. Justification is not the reward for putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work that gains you any kind of reward. It's allowing the fireman to pick you up and carry you. Faith is not a work that earns God's favor. Grace is a free gift, graciously, freely given by God, and faith is simply receiving it. We receive God's righteousness, justification, being declared perfectly righteous in God's sight by grace and through faith. Verse 24 tells us also, and this is our seventh point. See, we're moving pretty quick. It is purchased by Jesus Christ. Verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified as a gift by grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. Got a tickle. If a guilty criminal who committed a heinous crime, a very terrible crime, went before a judge and the judge simply said, you know what, I'm feeling sorry for you today, I'm going to let you off. Would that judge be righteous? Would he be a just judge, or would you say, something's fishy here, this guy's crooked. Justice has not been served today. So God is not going to compromise his justice in order to forgive guilty sinners. Our sins had to be paid for. His wrath his righteous demands because of our sin had to be satisfied. And our debt of sin was infinitely high. We could never pay off our debt of sin. We could never in ourselves satisfy the holy demands of God. If you were to try to go to hell to pay for your sins, you'd be there forever and you'd never be finished. You can never pay your sin debt. We need a redeemer to pay it for us. Now, what does redemption mean? Redemption means to set somebody free from bondage by the payment of a ransom price. It was used of redeeming a slave from slavery by buying his freedom. And it's not just buying him from one master and becoming his other master. It's redeeming him. It's buying his freedom and setting him free. The reality is the Bible tells us that we were in bondage. And Jesus paid that ransom price to set us free. He is our redeemer. We are saved. We are justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I have a very important question for you. Let's think about this. Who or what was holding you in bondage? And to whom did that redemption or ransom price have to be paid? There are some that say, we were slaves to Satan. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the debt that we owed to Satan to set us free. That is called heresy. It's not true. Satan did not own us. We were in bondage to blindness, and he was leading us astray, but we were in bondage to our own sin and to death that was the just penalty from God. The ransom was paid to God the Father. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins we committed against him as a member of the Trinity. He paid the penalty with his own shed blood, his own life, for the sins committed against him. The more you think about it, the more mind-boggling it truly is. Sins had to be paid for. Jesus willingly paid the price. And I've already tipped my hand as the answer to our eighth point. What was the price Jesus paid for our redemption? What was the cost that Jesus paid to redeem us from sin and from death? And the answer is, he paid the price. The cost of our justification was his atoning death on the cross. Look at verse 25 once again. Speaking of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a big word. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have heard somebody use the word propitiation in the past week? How many of you in the past year have heard somebody use the word propitiation not at church? That's what I thought. We don't use that word much because it has a very technical meaning. It has a very religious meaning. It has a gospel meaning. The word propitiation doesn't appear anywhere else except for when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word is translated, it's a Greek word, hilasterion. And I tell you that because the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And so there was a Greek Old Testament. And the word hilasterion was the word that was used for, guess what? That I've already talked about, the atonement covering of the ark. The mercy seat was the hilasterion. It's a picture of Jesus, except that in the old covenant, the blood from the bull and the goat was placed on top of the hilasterion. But in the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the covering, and his blood is what redeems us from our sin. And remember, the blood had to be put on top as well as on the front. On the front, because our sins had to be cleansed before we could approach the meeting place with God. And it had to be placed on the top because God's wrath had to be satisfied before he would approach the meeting place with man. And Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The Catechism says the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and was both God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Jesus could represent God's interest because he's God. He could represent man's interest because he's man. And in representing our interests, he had to provide a perfect righteousness, and he had to provide an atoning death to pay for our sins. Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one who makes atonement for us. He's the one who removes our sin from us and who also satisfies the just demands that God has against us. He removes our sins so that we are cleansed. He removes or he satisfies God's wrath so that we may be reconciled to God. Well, the ninth point, justification was an expression of the eternal love and wisdom of God. It says in verse 25 that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, there are those who mistakenly think that Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, died on the cross to convince or to persuade God the Father to love us. God can't love us in our sin, and so Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so that God the Father could love us. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. It's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. It says that the Father, God, put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Why would he do that for people he didn't love? He did that because he had already set his love upon us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, in time to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He sends the Spirit in our own lifetime to quicken us, to cause us to pass from death to life so that we receive and embrace this justification, that we make it ours by faith. He gives us a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us alive in Christ. By grace, we are saved. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, it wasn't Jesus persuading God the Father to love us when he didn't. It was the fulfillment of an eternal divine plan where from all eternity, God set his love upon us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we read in Romans or Ephesians 1. And then in time, Jesus redeems us. In time, the Spirit quickens us and gives us life. Jesus does not need to persuade his Father to love us. Jesus died on the cross because his Father loves us. It's the greatest possible demonstration of the love of God for sinful men and women. Our final point, 10th, is that justification is a demonstration of the perfect righteousness of God. And he actually says this twice. He says it in verse 25 and then again verse 26. Look at verse 25. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. And again, verse 26, it was to show God's righteousness. He says the same thing twice, but in two different contexts or two different time periods. In verse 25, it shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. Eve ate the forbidden fruit. She gave it to her husband Adam. He ate it. Did they drop dead? No. God passed over that sin in forbearance for a time. The punishment in the Old Testament was clear. There were many who were condemned. But Old Testament saints, Old Testament saints, those who loved God, who trusted him, who believed him truly, their sins were, as it were, passed over for a time. Were they justified because they kept the sacrificial system, because they observed the sacrifices? Is that how their sins were covered and paid for and they got to heaven? No, we've already read that's not possible. No one is justified by works of the law. Did they need to be justified? Of course they did. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how then do we have Hebrews 11 telling us about Noah and Abraham and Moses and all these other heroes of the faith who trusted God to the extent they could, but they didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't trust in him. in an intelligent, I know about the cross and the resurrection. That wasn't a possibility. And yet we find their names written in the hall of faith as heroes who are the great cloud of witnesses in heaven testifying to us of the faithfulness of God. How's that possible? It's because God, in his forbearance, as it were, he passed over former sins for a time. But those sins were paid for when Jesus died on the cross, just like our sins today are paid for when Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of all those past, present, and future who were his people, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? For Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, Jesus hadn't paid for his sins yet. But the only way he could truly be righteous, believing God. He wasn't counted righteous because he believed. His righteousness did not earn him favor. His faith did not earn him favor with God. His faith is what laid hold of that gift of grace in Christ. Now, this is true for the saints of the Old Testament. It's not true for the wicked. Their sins were judged and condemned, just like today. But justification by grace through faith was the only way anyone in the Old Testament made it to heaven. See it a little more clearly in verse 26. What about today? Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses. Justification is by grace through faith in the redemption that's accomplished by Jesus Christ, and that is the means by which God forgives guilty sinners. And he does it without ever compromising his own perfect righteousness. Just think about that. Try to wrap your mind about that. Is there anything God cannot do? Yes, God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot stop being God. God cannot contradict himself. He cannot stop being just. He cannot violate his own justice even to forgive those whom he loves. His justice must be upheld if he is going to save any of us. And so this wondrous, glorious, wise, infinitely wise plan of salvation was devised in order to uphold God's justice and yet to give perfect righteousness to sinful men, you and me. And it's through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. God's justice is perfectly satisfied. Our sins are perfectly covered and atoned for. Jesus paid the penalty. We are redeemed, we're ransomed, we're set free, we're forgiven, we're delivered from the debt of sin. We are fully and freely declared righteous before a holy God. Not because of anything we've done, not even because of our faith, because of what Christ has done, and we receive it simply by faith. God remains just, and he is the one who justifies those, all those who have faith in his son Jesus. In just a moment, Pastor Mark is going to come, and we're going to observe communion, the Lord's table, the bread, and the cup. We're going to remember that sacrifice, that propitiation that Jesus made for us, that atonement, that redemption, as his body was pierced and broken, as his blood was shed, as he died and bore the wrath of God in our place. We do this in remembrance of him. It's all a gift of free, sovereign grace. It's a way to remember just how great his love is for us. But before we take the supper, I want to do one thing. I want to read to you, Ethan, if you'll go ahead and put the words up there. This is the hymn we're going to close with this evening after we take the Lord's table. I just want you to think, meditate on this as we prepare for the supper. What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around the throne. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies godly men and calls the filthy clean. That sounds like letting people off, right? But no, a righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met. A holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. What mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive. A mercy that forgives my sin, then makes me like your son. And now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. And oh, the glory of the cross. That you would send your son for us, I gladly count my life as lost, that I might know the glory of the cross. Pastor Mark.